Fine, Wes. How are you doing? Well, we'll use both. All right, let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for humbling us before your word and reminding us once again how dear our Savior is to us, because we are those who have not been able to bear that yoke that you have placed on us. Even though you are righteous and holy and just in expecting and demanding that of us, and yet we cling to Christ who has borne it and who has given us his yoke, which is light, because it is a yoke that liberates rather than burdens. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand today a little bit more about that great promise that your Son has given to us, that he will be with us even to the end of the age, and that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against his work of building his church. We pray all this in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. Well, we're winding down. This is the part of this series you've all been waiting for, the end. This is winding up the Great Commission. Winding up our consideration of the Great Commission, in any case. We get to end with the great assurance. I love to ask people, I've been doing this lately as I've been reflecting on the Great Commission more and more. Been asking people, what is the Great Commission? And after they, especially if it's in Presbyterian context, you have to sort of turn them into Baptists. So they'll answer you. What is it? Just say the Great Commission. It's okay. It's okay. Lightning won't strike if you speak out loud. And so they do, and they start out with, you know, go into all the world making disciples and so forth. And no. It starts. Remember, you all know how it starts. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples through word and sacrament ministry. And then he ends with, for lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. And so really the command to go into all the world and make disciples is sandwiched between two wonderful gospel promises. And it's remarkable, because so much, what happens when we just start with the imperative to go into all the world and make disciples is we kind of think, all right, maybe the message has to be the same from age to age. But we can do that however we feel will be more effective, because it's a kingdom we're building. You know, we're just told to go into all the world and make disciples. But Jesus is telling us, look, I'm the king of the church. I'm the one who has saved the church. You haven't made me Savior and Lord. I've made you sinner and saved. And because of that, I get to determine how my kingdom expands, and I am building my kingdom, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Not in one single passage do we have an imperative to build the kingdom of God. Rather, in Hebrews 12:28, we read that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. All of the kingdoms of this age have been shaken. They have come and they have gone. Even Israel, even that kingdom of God in the Old Covenant could be shaken and was shaken, because it was dependent on inferior promises, an inferior mediator, inferior sacrifices, an inferior form of worship, an inferior temple. It was based on the obedience of Israel, whereas the covenant that we're a part of, that covenant that believers in Israel, even in that time, were a part of, is based on unconditional promises that are fulfilled by God in Jesus Christ. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Him, and therefore it's a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and it's a kingdom, therefore, that we are receiving, not that we're building. Kind of changes the talk around church, doesn't it? I mean, we have all this Martha talk around the church, that we're building stuff, we're doing, you know, we're, and this kind of changes the subject from us to God. Jesus said, I'm building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, in order to get this last line of the Great Commission, we have to understand, as I'm sure you already do, the timeline here, eschatology, last things. You know, what is our timeline here, and why can't Horton draw simple, you know, lots of questions emerge at this point. Just basic shapes. But here is the water of judgment that has been, what I wrote the first time that I could actually read. That Christ dammed up in His first descent, and then He ascended to the right hand of the Father. Okay, so this is the reprieve. This is the stay of execution, or what did I call it back here? Delay. Okay, like a dam. Christ comes down. There is a sense in which His death on the cross was for each and every person. It's a stay of execution. It provides an opportunity for everyone to hear the gospel and to respond. It's a free universal offer of the gospel that no one would have the opportunity to hear and respond to if the waters of judgment had just been allowed to flow to all of humanity. Instead, Christ's death on the cross gives a stay of execution for everyone and bears everlastingly the wrath of God for the elect. And so right now, we have a productive interim. We have a period here in which the Holy Spirit now has been sent from the Father and the Son, and we're living in what's called the age of the Spirit. And one day, there will be no end. There will be no division between heaven and earth, and no division between past, present, and future. We'll still be temporal creatures, but there will be no end to the kingdom that Christ establishes. The age to come will dawn with the resurrection of the dead. This present evil age will close with the judgment, the last judgment of the living and the dead by the Messiah. Now, this was even the expectation of the Jews of Jesus' day, at least the Pharisees. So this isn't just Christian eschatology, this is Jewish eschatology for the most part, which is why they thought it was going to happen all at the same time. This is why John the Baptist was a little bit flummoxed. You know, sitting in jail, when by that time he thought all of this was going to happen and they would be ushered into this. And Jesus says, go back and tell John that even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. There will be wars and rumors of wars, he says in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. These will be birth pangs. Don't think that I'm coming back after every earthquake. Every time you have an earthquake, don't think, well, next Thursday, Jesus is coming. For the gospel has to be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. That's what Jesus says. And so this is like the sign at the mall, you are here. This is where we are, where the Holy Spirit has descended. Christ is not present with us bodily. He is ascended at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and the Holy Spirit has been sent to lead the ground campaign and actually to indwell us so that He is our deposit, guaranteeing the final redemption. We know already that we participate in the age to come. We're heirs of the age to come because we have the Holy Spirit. Everyone who has the Holy Spirit is already has a ticket. This isn't just a ticket to all fly away, oh glory, oh glory. A ticket of participation in that age to come when there will be no distinction between heaven and earth. This world will be full of the glory of God. And now, with this in mind, according to Amos and also in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit comes, we will begin living in these last days. These last days of what? These last days of this age. And so now you could say, last days. Spirit has come, that means we're in the last days. That's what the prophets said. You know when you're in the last days when the Spirit comes. So we're not looking forward to it. You know, I wonder when, are we in the last days? Yeah, we've been in the last days since Pentecost. But then there is the last day, and on the last day, Christ returns, raises the dead, and it's the last judgment, and then after the Messiah cleanses, the last Adam cleanses the temple garden of all serpents and destroyers, we will all enter into the age to come forever and ever. And so, when Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," He means even up to here. Even to the very end of this present evil age which is passing away. Even to the very last day of these last days. This relieves us of an impossible burden, doesn't it? Jesus is saying, look, this is what's going to happen. I've already secured it. Now go. Get out of here. Go do your work. Tell people about this. Announce it to people. Here are the keys. Go unlock the doors. What are you standing around for? Go unlock the prison doors. I've done it. I've accomplished everything. Oh, it's so liberating. So freeing. Liberates us for the first time, really, to love our non-Christian neighbors and relatives and co-workers, to do it out of love, not out of a sense of guilt or notches in your belt or jewels in your crown, but simply out of an astonishment yourself with this announcement that you've heard and that you want to pass on. Now, I pointed this out at the beginning when I kind of unpacked what Jesus meant by all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But His great assurance at the end is much like it. There's a paradoxical promise. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. And yet, there's a paradox here because where is Jesus? In heaven, interceding for us. So what does this mean? What does this mean? Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. Is this sort of like Abraham Lincoln is with us? Is this, the spirit of the founding fathers is with us? What is this exactly? Behold, I am with you. Wesley didn't even make it fun. We were going to do it slowly and everything. He has it all unpacked there for us. Exactly. It goes right back to what we were talking about weeks ago, the upper room discourse in John 14 and 15, where Jesus says, it's good that I go. It's good that I, and that is just amazing. Whoever the Holy Spirit is, He's pretty important. If Jesus says, it is good that I go or He won't come. We've got to move to the next stage. That's what He's telling the disciples. We've got to move to the next stage now. I've done my work and I'm going to continue doing my work, but that's heavenly work. It's interceding and it's ruling as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, because only the Spirit can do what needs to be done now. You don't need me on earth now. There's nothing that I can do on earth. Nothing I can do on earth right now that I haven't done. Until I return again. But the one person you need more than you need me on earth, now you need me in heaven, but the one person that you need right now, on earth, more than me, is the Holy Spirit. Because even while the disciples were walking with Jesus, even his own brothers, we read, did not recognize him as the Messiah. They got caught up in it all. They might, you know, slowly but surely, they thought, you know, this is a great train ride. But they didn't believe that he was the Messiah until the very end, until the resurrection. Jesus' own brothers. And Peter, you know, he gives this great confession. Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of God. Right after that, Peter says, "What? Now what? Let's go back. You a couple times you've been talking about the death and resurrection. What's this all about?" See, the Messiah wasn't supposed to die. The Messiah wasn't supposed to die on the cross. But Jesus had already told them that's exactly what he had come to do. The Messiah hasn't come just to lead an insurrection against the Romans and throw them out. He has come to bear their sins and the sins of the Romans and then be raised on the third day. And this is far more cosmic, far bigger than anybody had imagined. And so Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." By the way, helper is a horrible word for the Holy Spirit here. Parakletos does not mean assistant. Aid. Helper here is not very strong. Parakletos means defense attorney. Jesus is the one to whom the Holy Spirit will not only bear witness, but the Holy Spirit will convict the world in the courtroom of God's judgment. And he will bring conviction in our hearts. That's why we need the Holy Spirit, because even the disciples who walked with Jesus were not convinced of their sinfulness. They were not cut to the quick until the Pentecost sermon that Peter preached. Jesus said much of the same things that Peter said at the Pentecost sermon in Acts 2. What's the difference? Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and blesses the preaching of the word, and we read they were cut to the quick and said, "What must we do to be saved?" At one moment did the disciples say that in the whole history of walking with Jesus for 3 years. Thousands said it that day. And the difference was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit took what Jesus said, took the truth, and inwardly convicted people of their guilt before a holy God and regenerated their hearts through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. This is big stuff. This is why, because Christ ascended and because the Holy Spirit descended, we know Jesus better than his brothers did. We know Jesus better than Peter did before Pentecost. And that's why Jesus said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the upper room. Don't talk to anybody, please. Definitely no reporters. I want you to go lock yourself. Remember that upper room where the upper room discourse and then instituted the Lord's Supper? You know, big moments occurred in the upper room. I want you to go there and I want you to lock the door. I don't want you to talk to anybody. I can't imagine what you would say right now. Just go lay down and take a nap. And then I'll send the Holy Spirit and he will make you witnesses. He will make you witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's why the very first thing that we see happen at Pentecost is the preaching of the gospel. And that remarkable response throughout the book of Acts associated with that phrase, and the word of God spread. But the reason the word of God has that force, has that effect in people's hearts, is because the Holy Spirit accompanies it. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings about that answer of faith. The Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. So we don't reach up to God. God comes down to us, and He still does that even today. You don't have to go across the seas to bring Him down, or into the depths to, as it were, to bring Him back from the dead. You know, how do you make Jesus alive in our world today? We have this program because we wanted to really bring Jesus into our worship. We wanted to really make Him relevant and practical in our lives today. Paul says you don't have to do that. It's not like you have to dig Him up. It's not like you have to go into heaven and pull Him down, you know, with all the stuff that you plug in. You don't have to whirl Him out of heaven or dig Him up from the earth. He is as near, He's alive, He's raised at the right hand of God, and He's as near as the word that we preach. Why? Well, because, as Jesus promised, the one the Father promised has been sent. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the whole world, on all nations. And because of that, the Word of God has effect. The gospel is gathering a great remnant from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people for the feast. And so we believe, live, and act on the basis of the covenant that was made between the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before all time for our redemption. That saving work that was planned before all time was executed in history in Jesus Christ. It's now complete. And we believe, live, and act now on the basis of Christ's promise to be with us by His Word and Spirit until the very end when He returns bodily in glory. This is an intermission. But this is not like your usual intermission where you just loiter around the lobby eating popcorn. This is not, you know, waiting for the elevator. This isn't rapture practice. This is not sort of trying to figure out what you're going to do to leave your debts to the Antichrist. This is actually a productive delay. A productive delay. You know, some people say, I just wish Jesus would come back tomorrow. I think, well, if all the elect are in, sure. But I don't want Him to come back tomorrow until that is done. I'm glad that He has a timetable that differs from mine, because it's a little selfish when you think about it. You know, I want Him to come back tomorrow. Well, what if tomorrow was a day sooner than I had been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ? God knows what He's doing. This is a productive delay. If John the Baptist had been right, if Jesus' disciples, His own disciples, had been right before they had been corrected, if they had been right and all of this were to happen in the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, instead of being separated by this, we would all be doomed. There would have been a handful of Jews who might have gotten it, and everybody else would be toast. Instead, look at us here. And around the world, dotting the landscape with millions and millions and millions of people baptized in the same faith, confessing the same gospel, filled with the same Spirit as the down payment on the same redemption that we're going to have when He raises us together as one body. All because he has delayed His judgment. Now Peter says, don't misunderstand this point. Peter says, It's not slowness as men count slowness. For people say, oh, where is the promise of His coming? Things go on as they always did. Not realizing that it is the patience of God that is leading to this reprieve. He says it will be like the days of Noah, where people are having a good time and going on with their daily business, when He will come suddenly. And then this, which has been damming up, it's been stored up for all of this time, this delay will be removed, this restrainer will be removed, and the judgment will spill into this present age. It will engulf, just as it did Pharaoh and his armies. It will engulf all who do not know Christ, and the last judgment will be final. And so Peter says, don't mistake this reprieve. Thank God that it's pretty much like it is normally every day. It's great that when you get up in the morning, the sun isn't turned to blood. It's great. It's a great day. It's a great day when you get up, and the wrath of the Lamb is not hovering over your community. It's a great day. It's a wonderful day when things are just normal, normally bad. Because they're going to get really bad in a quite different way one day in the future. This is a good day. This is a good day to repent and believe the gospel. This is the day of salvation. And Jesus says, it's not something that I've asked you to accomplish. It's something that I'm going to do. I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Just communicate it. Just announce it. How beautiful on the hills are those who bring good news. The Holy Spirit will use that word to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Church may not look pretty. It may be full of internal contradictions, weakness, strife, and error, like the line from the Church's One Foundation, by schisms rent asunder and heresies distressed. And yet, Jesus says in Luke 12:32, fear not, my little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you a kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? In the midst of everything, all of the strife, all of the difficulty, all of the trouble, all of our wondering, how could it possibly be that in this kind of a world that we know, Christ could be with us even to the end of the age, in the power of His Holy Spirit, through His means of grace. How could that possibly be? Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't get all uptight. Don't panic. Fear not, little flock. For I have overcome the world. Oh, and you have a very liberal Father. He's very indulgent. And His good pleasure is to hand you a kingdom, to give you a kingdom. And that's what we're doing. So let us receive this kingdom. And let us worship God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Any questions or comments? We'll flesh this out next time. What it means for us being a pilgrim people. But this is the first of the last two. Good point, yeah. Yes, common grace, in God's common grace covenant that He made with Noah, He says, I won't destroy the earth ever again in this sort of way, cataclysmic drowning. But He has promised that flood, which is only a preview of coming attractions, that flood pales in significance in comparison with the last judgment that will come, it is that which has been delayed. In a real sense, what's happening here is, things are moving forward And this is what we're used to. It makes sense because there's a progress of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. Things are moving forward. That's true. But now we get to here, and it's true also when you get to Noah and Israel. But now in the New Testament era, let's just stay there, all of this activity gets it all confused because it's not just moving forward. Arrows are also moving downward and back up again. And things are moving in all sorts of directions. You can even say that this is porous. The powers of the age to come are being shot into this present evil age. We're already participating in the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, tasting the heavenly gift, being made partakers of the Holy Spirit. All this is Hebrews 6. We already find rest in Jesus Christ. That rest means Sabbath. So the Sabbath is breaking into this present evil age. It's coming from the future. Now this is a little strange. This is a little strange to get because this is not like this. The age to come is not like anything in this age. The age to come is actually heaven and the future. Heaven and the future are two different ways of talking about what we're talking about with the age to come. It's not just above, it's ahead. Because when the age to come dawns, there will be no heaven separate from the earth. There will be a new heavens and earth, and even there the heavens refers to the cosmic, you know, the stars and moon and sun and so forth. The whole earth will be recreated, and that distinction between heaven and earth will disappear in the age to come. And so is this coming from the future or is it coming from above? Well, both. Because that's what the age to come is. It comes from heaven. It's not something that earth can produce, that can just come out of history. It comes from heaven, but it's a future. It's not outside of history. It is from the future, God's work of redemption. Sure. Just a brief comment about, yeah. It's related, Brennan. Yeah, it's related. Yeah, well, first of all, Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. It's an interesting way of putting it in Romans 1. Paul begins by saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So he was justified. He was declared the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And so in a very real sense, Jesus was justified in his resurrection. That's why we are justified. He was crucified for our sins and was raised for our justification because he was also raised for his own justification. In his justification, we are justified. And that's primarily associated with his resurrection, whereas our forgiveness of sins is associated with his cross. So now, he is raised, he is vindicated as the Son of God in power, as the Savior, and we are justified. We are declared righteous through faith in him. And then one day, at the last judgment, that will be publicly revealed. But the problem I hear sometimes in Reformed circles of late, is that justification is the already that corresponds to some not yet aspect of salvation up ahead. Even worse is the suggestion of some that the verdict of the last day could be different from the present justification that we have. I don't see any basis for either one of those in the New Testament. when it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we are now declared righteous, what he's saying is, the verdict of the last judgment has already been rendered in your case. You already have heard the judge deliver his sentence. What? Yeah, you have passed from death into life. Wait. Are you saying this has already happened for me? Yes, and now you're in here. Not yet consummated, but begun, inaugurated. For you, it has already begun. And just as justification has been consummated for you, even now, those who do not believe are condemned already. And that's why it's so important. It's so important. With all of these gifts, to not harden our hearts when we hear the word. Because this is the day of salvation. Yeah. He's interceding as a defense attorney. I mean, this is great. There are, you need a lawyer in heaven and you need a lawyer on earth. You can have too many lawyers, but not in this case. Knowing who we are and how much we need legal help, we have two divine attorneys. They're God. This is just amazing. They're not human representatives, they're God. They're two persons of the Holy Trinity are our lawyers. And the Son is doing that law, that legal work defending us in heaven. He's already kicked the prosecuting attorney out of heaven. And so that kind of, it's not like there's a case to win. It's been won. But he's praying that our faith will not fail and so forth. And he's also determining the progress of his kingdom. He's ruling and reigning with a scepter in his hand sitting on the throne. The Holy Spirit is the one who's leading the ground forces, just as he led the campaigns of Israel in the holy wars of the Old Testament by pillar and cloud. The Holy Spirit is doing that now, bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Okay, well, thanks for your attentiveness. We'll wind up this Great Commission series then next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've sent your Son into the world to save us from our sins, to accomplish everything for our salvation, and that he alone has all authority in heaven and on earth. We thank you that you have given us clear instructions about the message, the mission, and the strategy for this commission. We thank you that you have given us that promise in your Son that he will be with us, not yet bodily, not till he returns. Nothing can substitute for his bodily presence one day. And yet, the down payment of the Holy Spirit as the one who cries within us, assuring us of our salvation, but also crying within us, oh, even so, Lord, come quickly. Thank you for his presence in our hearts. We thank you that we have that conviction of sin and our justification before your Father's throne because of what you have done and because the Holy Spirit has been sent, shed abroad in our hearts throughout the world. Help us, Father, in the light of this good news, your accomplishment, what you have done and are doing and will do, help us to be freed up, to be liberated, to be heralds of good news where we are, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.